I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning, moving on to a new chapter of the Abraham narrative. Although the first part of Genesis chapter 18, in a way, is just part two to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, Abraham is the lead character. In Genesis 18, and especially the first 15 verses, Sarah gets more of the attention. But there are a lot of connections, a lot of links between these two chapters, which is why it's kind of the second part to what got started in chapter 17. For example, just to point out some of these connections, the Lord appears in both passages. That means he appeared visibly to Abraham. So that's one point of connection we'll see. Or we'll also read in verse 10 of chapter 18 that the Lord says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." That's very similar to what he said in chapter 17, verse 21. The Lord said, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So in both chapters, Sarah's giving birth to Isaac is about a year off, which means that really very little time has passed between chapter 17 and chapter 18. Maybe almost no time at all. Or if you recall from last week, Genesis 17, Abraham laughs when the Lord announces the birth of Isaac. And of course, Isaac's name means he laughs. And we will see in this chapter that Sarah has the same response when the Lord announces this birth. She laughs too. So there are all sorts of connections between the first part of Genesis 18 and Genesis 17. Just with a little more of a focus on Sarah in our text today. The second half of the chapter then turns in a different direction, as we will see. And contrary to what it says in the bulletin, there's only 33 verses in this chapter, not 44. My finger must have been slid over one, so we will be reading the entire chapter, Genesis 18. Let's hear God's word. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray you would give us that kind of boldness, that kind of bold familiarity in our prayers with you. Lord, we pray that our prayers to you would be that kind of intense conversation, that intense personal conversation, face to face with you, as it were. And Lord, we do pray earnestly now that you would speak to us, that you would fill our hearts with the truth of your word, and that we might be changed because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David and Jonathan, J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, and Frog and Toad. These are three famous friendships, one from the Bible, one between famous authors, and one from the series of children's books by Arnold Lobel, a great series of books. There are some other lesser-known friendships that may surprise you. Did you know, for example, that Helen Keller and Mark Twain became very good friends and they exchanged many letters with one another? Or did you know that a great friendship developed between the comedian Groucho Marx and the poet T.S. Eliot? Marx once said that they shared an affection for good cigars, cats, and making puns. Or the Irish novelist, playwright Samuel Beckett, he moved to a commune in France in 1953, and while he lived there, he met and developed a friendship with a young man by the name of André René, who later became famous as the wrestler and film star André the Giant from, of course, The Princess Bride. So you see, it turns out by the time that André was 12 years old, he weighed over 250 pounds and he had outgrown the school bus. Beckett had a pickup truck, and so he would often drive André to school in that, and from that they developed this friendship that lasted. One of the famous friendships from church history is that of John Newton and William Cooper. Their life stories were completely different. If you know anything about them, John Newton was a slave trader who was dramatically converted to Christ and then became a minister in the Church of England. William Cooper came from more of the elite circles of society, but he was painfully shy and he couldn't handle the pressure from his family, from his father, to go into law and government and that sort of thing. And Cooper eventually attempted suicide as a way of avoiding that. He struggled with mental illness his whole life long, especially towards the end, and he attempted to take his life more than once. William Cooper eventually became one of the highly respected poets of 18th century England. And at one point, he moved near John Newton's parish at Olney in England, and the two developed a great friendship and a great admiration for each other. Newton was a great help to Cooper as he struggled through his seasons of depression and anxiety. But it was not a one-way relationship. It wasn't this rescue mission on Newton's part. It was a real mutual friendship, and the two knew how to joke around with each other and have a good time. So according to George Ella, who wrote a major biography of William Cooper, when Newton eventually moved on from Olney to another parish, the two of them still exchanged letters, and they would send presents to each other. So, for example, Cooper sent Newton flower bulbs, ducks, hens, and hams, and Newton replied with sugar, coconuts, fish, and barrels of oysters. Cooper informed Newton, jokingly, that he would send him the hams as soon as the pig was ready to bequeath them. And Newton, on receiving two ducks, wrote, "Two ducks arrived last night. They were, I doubt not, acquaintances of yours, but being dead, they could not tell us a word about you." Well, we've all had some friends in our lives. Maybe you've had a lot of friends. Maybe you have a lot of friends. Maybe you only have a few. Maybe you wish you had more. But regardless, we usually realize at some point when someone has gone from being just an acquaintance or someone we're friendly with to being an actual friend, a companion, someone who's close to us, someone whose friendship we really value. And I say all this because there are places in the Bible, not a lot of them, but some, and Genesis 18 is one of them. There are places in the Bible where we see that we have the privilege of being considered friends of God. In the Bible, God's people, they're often called servants of God. We're not supposed to see that as some demeaning, servile thing. It's a great privilege to be a servant of God. Or the Bible often calls us children of God. We're part of God's family with all of the closeness and intimacy of that. It's a privilege to be either a servant of God or a child of God. But both of those designations, they indicate a relationship of authority. Servants have a master. Children have a father. So there's a superior, inferior aspect to that relationship. Someone in authority, God, and someone under authority, that's us. And that's why it really stands out when we encounter passages in the Bible that describe us as friends of God. Because that can make it sound like, we're in a relationship almost as equals. Of course, we're not, but it can sound like that. And Genesis 18 is a passage like that. In the passage, as it starts out, in one sense, Abraham, he's just glad to act as God's servant. He prepares him a meal and his angels a meal. That's why there's three of them. Two of them are angels. I didn't really talk about that. He prepares them a meal, and then he's standing, he's waiting on them as a servant. And Abraham's totally fine with that. And yet, the Lord chooses here to make Abraham his confidant. He's choosing to entrust Abraham with special information. He's taking Abraham into his confidence. Look at verse 17 again. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" The Lord is contemplating judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about that in the next chapter. Now, the Lord's under no obligation to reveal his plans to Abraham. Abraham can't claim that he has some right to knowing God's future plans. The Lord, just on his own initiative, decides that he's going to make Abraham one of his confidants. And so he makes his plan known to Abraham. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, and so now here the Lord is speaking out loud to Abraham. He's not just kind of talking to himself, which is what he was doing in verses 17 through 19. There, the Lord was just kind of thinking it, talking, saying it in his head, so to speak. Starting in verse 20, he's saying this out loud. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. What we see here is that the Lord is bringing in this new aspect to his relationship with Abraham. He's treating Abraham as a friend. This is the testimony of Scripture in many places, actually. The Bible does not shy away from calling Abraham a friend of God. James 2, verse 23 says that Abraham was called a friend of God. The Old Testament testifies this about Abraham in various places. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, King Jehoshaphat prays, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Or the Lord himself says, Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Time and time again, Abraham is described as God's friend. And he's not the only one called God's friend in Scripture either. Moses was also a friend of God. Exodus 33, verse 11 says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. If we look at the New Testament, Jesus calls Lazarus his friend in John 11, verse 11. Let's go see our friend Lazarus. Most famously, he says in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends," which is exactly what Jesus is about to do, lay down his life. Not just for the 12 apostles, but for all God's elect. If Jesus laid down his life for you, that means he considers you his friend. And Jesus goes on in John chapter 15. He says, verse 15 of that chapter, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus makes everything known to his friends, just as the Lord made known his plans to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Well, no, he's going to tell him right there. Think of what a privilege it is to be called a friend of God, to be one of the Lord's confidants, one of the people that he confides in. Wow. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." He's the exalted Lord, yet he dwells with the lowly, and he offers them, among many other things, his friendship. This is not just for the super saints like Abraham and Moses and the 12 apostles. This is for all God's people. When Jesus lays down his life, he's doing it for the people that he considers to be his friends. Now, those people didn't know it at the time, necessarily. They might not have even wanted his friendship at the time. In fact, most of them initially refused his friendship. John chapter 1 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or as Romans 5 verse 8 puts it, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The issue is not whether we felt friendly towards him, or whether we wanted a relationship with him, or were interested in having a relationship with him. The issue was whether he viewed us and was going to treat us like his friends. God's friendship, Christ's friendship, is for each and every member of the people of God. It's not just for some select group within it. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Psalm 25, verse 14. You find this theme throughout Scripture. As far as I can tell, Genesis 18 is probably the first place in Scripture, or at least it's the clearest place where we encounter this great blessing of being a friend of God. And I want to tease out or explore just two truths that Genesis 18 teaches us about what it means to be a friend of God. In Genesis 18, what does it mean, or what does the Lord do for these people that He calls His friends, and how should we respond? The first thing we see in Genesis 18 is that the Lord, in a miraculous, improbable way, provides a son for His friends. And the result of that is that we, His friends, we should learn to laugh at trouble. Now, that probably sounds a little weird. Let me explain. You've been around people where you felt like, you know, you really needed to mind your P's and Q's, be on your best behavior. Okay, you have to remain very serious and not joke around. I imagine that if any of us met the Queen of England, you would not start telling your mama jokes or, you know, the joke about the priest and the rabbi who go into the bar or whatever. You know, you have to be really solemn and serious around the Queen of England and people like that. But when we're in the presence of friends, we can laugh and we can feel comfortable. Like I said earlier, laughing, it's a big theme in these chapters, first in Genesis 17 and then in our text today. In Genesis 17, it's Abraham who laughs when the Lord tells him about the birth of Isaac. In our chapter today, it's Sarah who laughs. Now, with both of them, with Abraham and with Sarah, you know, there's an element of skepticism, there's an element of doubt when they laugh. In Genesis 17, Abraham can't believe that he's going to have another child. He's just asking the Lord to bless the son that he already has, Ishmael. In this chapter, Sarah can't believe that she's going to have the pleasure, the joy of carrying a baby and giving birth. That is a joy that has been denied her for the past 70 years, or probably a little bit more. She's 90 years old now. She probably got married in her early teens. So, you know, 70 to 80-ish years somewhere. She's not going to get her hopes up now. She's laughing about it. The Lord pushes back on this skeptical laughter because Abraham and Sarah, they need to learn to trust Him and believe what He's saying. But still, He tells them to name the child Isaac, which means, as I've said, He laughs. In a way, the Lord he's transforming their skeptical, their incredulous laughter. He's transforming it into believing, trusting laughter. The Lord wants them to laugh about it in a good way. Now, we're reading this story thousands of years later. From our standpoint, we know that Isaac is not the ultimate seed, the ultimate descendant of Abraham who will establish God's covenant. The promise of the Son, it's really pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus. Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul just explains it for us there. The birth of Isaac, it was meant to be a cause for believing laughter. But even more, the coming of Jesus Christ is meant to be an occasion for believing laughter. The Bible speaks about laughter when Christ comes. Psalm 2 says that when the Lord appoints His Son as king on Zion, He laughs at those who oppose His choice of ruler. coming of God's chosen Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a cause for laughing. When you laugh, it means you aren't stressed or worried. It means you have confidence that all is well. I mean, if you're really anxious and distraught and worried about the future, you don't laugh, right? I feel like this is something that we need to cultivate more these days. You know, Christians, as Christians, we get very upset, very alarmed at how, you know, secular our culture is becoming or has become. We get troubled by anti-Christian legislation or just the scorn that the media, the entertainment industry heaps upon Christians. We can get very troubled by it, very anxious about it. The Lord who sits in heaven, he's laughing at it. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. He doesn't feel threatened in the slightest by what's going on in our society, by what's going on in Hollywood, by what's going on in the dumpster fire of American politics or anywhere else in the world. He is absolutely, totally secure. He's not wringing his hands nervously because, you know, oh my goodness, people are ignoring my word and ignoring my law. Whatever will become of my plans for the cosmos? There's a time to weep, Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, but there's also a time to laugh, it says. And like the godly woman of Proverbs 31, who trusts the Lord to provide always, she laughs at the days to come. She's not worried about it. She's laughing because she knows the Lord will always take care of her and her family. So if you ever get dragged down or depressed, discouraged at whatever you see in our culture, our society, or in the world at large, at least some of the time, you need to not just weep, but also laugh. That's your job, to just stop and allow yourself to chuckle at the ridiculousness of what's going on. There's no government, there's no society, there's no force in the world that can foil God's plan. If you're ever tempted to think that, just look at Abraham and Sarah, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old wife getting pregnant. If God can do that, there's no limit on what he can do. He can snap his fingers and turn stones into bread if we need more bread. He can part oceans for people who are trapped on all sides by their enemies. He can send the angel of death to strike down 185 Assyrian soldiers who are laying siege to the holy city. Every single godless, anti-Christian politician in the world, every media organization that seeks to promote godlessness and to mock the truth of Christianity could be struck down, shut down, or in any other way silenced overnight if he so willed it. I got one person who believes it. Do you all believe that? If that's the sort of question that makes you want to snort with laughter, kind of the wrong sort of laughter, skeptical laughter, we need to transform that into believing laughter. We can give into and enjoy the confident, good kind of laughter in the presence of God because he's our friend. And he's provided a son. He's provided the son, the Lord Jesus, the son greater than Isaac. That's the first thing we see in Genesis 18. That's the first implication of being a friend of God. Second thing we see in Genesis 18 is that the Lord preserves his church, which is the gathering of his friends. And because we have that assurance, we need to intercede for the sinful world around us. This is the focus of the second part of the text, verses 16 through 33. Reading that passage, it's not hard to see Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah here, right? Abraham, he's pressing the Lord to spare those cities for the sake of God's people who might be living there. Now, we've actually seen Abraham giving his aid to the people of Sodom before. If you recall, back in Genesis 14, he called out his own fighting men to go and rescue his nephew Lot, who had been living in Sodom and had been taken captive, along with the people of Sodom, by some foreign invaders. Abraham rescued Lot, but he also rescued all the people of Sodom at the same time. He didn't just leave them to rot with their enemies. Now, most of us are familiar enough with the Bible that we already know that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are terrible sinners. In fact, already way back in Genesis 13, verse 13, it said that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. So it's already told us this. We know that they're bad. And we will see in some disgusting detail in the next chapter, in fact, Genesis 19, just how awful they are. But for all that, Abraham still extends some compassion to them, and he tries to help them. He did that in Genesis 14, and he does it here in Genesis 18. He makes an attempt to intercede with the Lord to avert his judgment. That's where we get this interesting conversation between them. You know, Abraham keeps asking the Lord, you know, well, would you spare the city if there's 50 righteous men in it? And the Lord says, yeah, would do that. And he keeps working the number down, right? You know, what about 45? What about 40? 30? Et cetera, et cetera. Goes all the way down to 10 righteous men. Now, maybe it seemed a little strange that he stopped there. That strike you at all? Why did he stop at 10? Why didn't he keep trying to work the number lower? Why does he stop at 10? I once heard one preacher say that it was because Abraham knew in the end that there weren't any righteous men in the city because, after all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And I mean, of course, on one level, that's theologically true. That's not why Abraham stops at 10 here, though. In the Jewish tradition, 10 was the number of men needed to establish a local gathering or a synagogue. And that concept has its roots in the Old Testament, and Genesis 18 is one of those passages. There are others that do the same thing. Zechariah 8, verse 23. You just need 10 men to establish a synagogue. So basically, if you're going to start a local congregation, a local church, you need 10 righteous men or 10 family units. And that's the idea. If you don't have at least that many, then you don't really have a flock large enough to require a dedicated shepherd. So Abraham, he's inquiring, he's trying to find out, you know, how small the church needs to be before the Lord considers it no longer a real gathering of his saints. Works it down to 10. Well, as it turns out, we will see, Sodom doesn't even have those 10 righteous men to establish a church in it, which means, tragically, it's not going to be spared. That's bad news for Sodom and Gomorrah. But I want you to appreciate how low that bar has been set. 10 believing family units is enough to build a local outpost of the kingdom of God. You could even make an argument, probably, that Jesus lowers the bar even more. He says, well, where two or three are gathered in my name, there he is with them. Point is, no matter how you calculate it, you've got to have more than one family head, more than just one righteous man, to establish a congregation of God's people. In Sodom, Lot was the only righteous man. We will see that next chapter. So he's going to have to vacate the premises before the Lord calls down judgment on the city. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time. But for now, what I want you to understand and appreciate is that the Lord is giving a promise here to sustain his church, even if she's very, very small. There may be particular cities like Sodom where she's too small to have a foothold. But the Lord's always going to sustain his church. The gates of hell will never prevail against her ultimately. So Abraham can rest assured not only that the Lord will provide this promised son, the Lord Jesus ultimately, he can also rest assured that the Lord will preserve his church even when she's surrounded by complete godlessness. Against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Samuel Stone's hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And Abraham, he's interceding for however many righteous people there are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't know exactly. Now, when he does that, he is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he's hoping the Lord will not bring judgment on them. He clearly does not say, when the Lord says that he's contemplating judgment, he doesn't say, yeah, Lord, go get them. Those Sodomites, they're awful. Do you know what they do there? No, he's interceding. He's asking for mercy on these tremendously wicked people. As Christians, as the church, as the beloved bride of Christ, as the friends of Jesus, we are in the most secure position of all people in the world. And it's because of that that we should be trying to intervene and to intercede for our culture, our country, and almost every nation on earth has God's people diffused throughout it. And even though you can see all sorts of awful, disgusting sins all around, we should be seeking the Lord's mercy on the people of the world rather than asking for judgment. Who are you to judge your neighbor? James 4:12 says. It's a rhetorical question. You're nobody. It's not your place to call down judgment on your neighbor. It's not your place to pronounce judgment on them. Instead, like Abraham, it's your job to feel some compassion and concern for unbelievers and to pray for them. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But when he says that, he says that that thought brings him to tears. So think about that for a moment. Do we even feel slightly like that towards the people of the world that we know? Is there any unbeliever that you have known or do know whom you love and that it deeply bothers you that he or she is separated from God? You better take a close look at your heart. You know, those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. And your love towards others, and that includes non-Christians, that's an indicator of how much you actually understand and appreciate the gospel, how much you understand and appreciate God's love for you. Brothers and sisters, the Lord hasn't kept his plan hidden from us because we're his friends. He considers us his friends. He's told us his plan. His plan is to seek and to save that which is lost. His plan is to go after the wandering sheep. And that applies to us for sure when we go wandering off, but it just as surely applies to the wandering people of the world, unbelievers who don't know him. They're also lost. They don't know their right hand from their left, as Jonah chapter 4 says. The Lord plans to seek after them too. Jesus Christ, he's our Lord, he's our teacher, he's our master, he's our elder brother. He's also our friend, and we should pursue the sorts of things that our friend wants to pursue. What an amazing thing it is that the Lord would offer his friendship to us. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And one of the older writers said this very poignantly, "Where shall we find the complete fulfillment of this exquisite picture, except in him who became our brother, that he might cleave to us closer than a brother in tenderness and help?" Speaking of Hebrews chapter 2 there. "Let his people bear witness, whether he be not the greatest, best, most loving, and faithful of friends. He is a friend to them that have no other friend, to those who have been his bitterest enemies, a friend who abides when all others have passed away. What brother sticketh so close as he?" Well, the answer is there isn't any friend like that besides him. What a friend we have in Jesus. That's what Genesis 18 is all about. Let's be thankful, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you as your children and as children who love you and adore you. And those who find it perhaps overwhelming to think that you might count us as well as friends, we do pray that we might learn to appreciate that that truth, that profound reality. Lord, we would not presume upon our relationship with you, but we do desire to have that companionship, that fellowship with you. And so we pray that that might be more and more real to us. May we, in the face of the Lord Jesus, see the true embodiment of what friendship is. We thank you for him as our great friend, the one who sticks closer than a brother. And we pray this in his name. Amen.